So turn with me, please, to Psalm 79. It is a psalm of Asaph. And we've sung it already, and we have sung of the destruction of Jerusalem. It is a poetic recapitulation, if you will, of that turn of events. And that is quite clear then in the first four verses. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbours, mocked and derided by those around us. Well, how can this be a psalm of Asaph and record these events? Well, as we've considered in previous psalms written by, or with the title A Psalm of Asaph, this isn't necessarily the Asaph of David's day, but a descendant of Asaph. Because these events then that are described in this psalm did not happen in David's day. The nations did not come in to Jerusalem in David's reign. And so this lament over the destruction of Jerusalem is written by one of Asaph's offspring, not Asaph himself, who was a contemporary of David. And what grieves this psalmist, who was then, being of Asaph, a temple singer, in other words, a leader of temple worship, what grieves him is the defilement of God's holy temple, and the fact then that the nations, the heathen, the Gentiles, have come into God's inheritance with the resulting destruction. And God's people have become a taunt, mocked and derided. And the reason for this destruction then is made clear in verse 5. It is the anger of God. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Anger that was directed then at Israel because of Israel's sin. But the psalmist prays then, goes on to pray, rather that this anger would now be poured out upon the nations who do not know God because of what they have done to the Lord's people. But he also confesses the corporate sin of the nation. Verse 8, do not remember against us our former iniquities. This destruction then is visited on the Lord's people as a direct consequence of their iniquity, of their rebellion. We see then from this psalm that God will not be mocked, and that he will come and chastise his people. He will discipline his people with the intention of generating this response of acknowledgement of sin and confession of sin and a crying out to himself. And this psalm then wasn't just written for expression in worship in Israel, it's written for us also to express. We need to apply the truths of this psalm in our own lives individually and corporately. And so to work our way through this psalm, we'll see first of all, in the first seven verses, the nature of the discipline. The nature of discipline. Which prompts, secondly, confession of sin and a realization of its consequence. Confession of sin and a realization of sin's consequence. Before, thirdly, finally, seeing an expression of trust in God's delivering power. That's where the psalm ends. It begins with a lament, leads through to confession, and ultimately ends in expression of trust. So first of all, the nature of discipline and the lament over this nature of discipline. The narrative of the events which are described in this psalm are given in 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Kings 25, and Jeremiah 52, where each of these passages then describes the final fall of Jerusalem, the burning and the ruination of the city as Judah is led away into captivity, into Babylon. The fall of Jerusalem came as a result of the persistent rebellion and willful rebellion of God's covenant people, which is described in 2 Chronicles then 36, so the end of 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11 to 15. So let's turn to that and read it, because this gives us some historic context then for the destruction that the psalmist is talking about. So 2 Chronicles 36 verse 11 says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. 1 Peter 4:17 reminds us that judgment begins at the household of God. God will not be mocked. He is patient, yes. He is long-suffering, yes. He sent his prophets to Jerusalem, his mouthpieces to his people, to bring his word to that city time and time again. But they refused to listen over and over. And they treated these men shamefully. Jeremiah then was thrown into a cistern and left to die, were it not for him being rescued. The intention then was to kill him. Things were no better, were they, several hundred years later, when God sent his son. In these last days he spoke by his son, who revealed personally the very character of God. Who's Jesus then, the fullest expression of God, the word of God who dwelt among us. And we read of the compassion of Christ for those who were his own in Matthew chapter 23 verse 37, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And how did Jerusalem receive God's son? He was crucified outside its city walls. What of today? God is the same. He continues to be long-suffering. He continues to be patient. He has raised up men to bring his word week in and week out. Men to warn of the wrath to come, to urge you to repent, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, to urge you to be devoted to your Maker and your Saviour. The message of salvation is the same message. Repent, believe, be saved. The message to God's people is the same. Follow Christ. Don't follow the nations. Don't rebel. Don't stiffen your neck. And the response of so many is the same. Outside the church, we see rebellion. We see stiffness of neck. We see a refusal to repent. Refusal to submit to God's way of salvation. I'll do it my way. Inside the church, we see rebellion. We see stiffness of neck. We see refusal to acknowledge wrongdoing and God's call to put aside your so-called rights for the sake of the body. I'll do it my way is also evident, sadly, in the church. There is nothing new under the sun. But this psalm warns us that God's patience, God's long-suffering, and this day of grace does not continue indefinitely. There is a reckoning to be had, both for unbelievers and for believers. Unbelievers will come under judgment. We're familiar with that, aren't we? We're looking forward to the day of judgment when there will be vindication, when we shall go to be with the Lord forever, when he will wipe away every tear from our eye and sin will be done away with. But believers also will come under judgment. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us this. Judgment begins the household of God. You see, this psalm, Psalm 79, is talking about God's covenant people. He's talking about God's covenant people who have rebelled against their covenant God. The people to whom the word of God came via the prophets. God will deal with the sins of his own people. This is what this psalm is telling us. Christian, God will not be mocked. Don't think that judgment has something to do with someone else and nothing to do with you. If you do not know God's discipline in some form, you're not a Christian. Because, as we read in Hebrews, it is abundantly clear that the Lord disciplines those he loves in Hebrews 12. So how far does that discipline go? What is the extent that Christians may be disciplined? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that Christians might be disciplined unto death. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that some had fallen asleep because of their treatment of the church in the Lord's Supper. They ate and drank without discerning the body. They had no proper regard for the church. They didn't have a proper regard for Christ. And God took some of them away in death, others in sickness. These verses and this psalm then tell us that God takes sin in his people seriously. He will not be mocked. Don't presume upon grace. Don't presume upon his long suffering or God's patience. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. If you continue to ignore the warnings of Scripture, if you continue to refuse to listen to his counsel, you face discipline, which may lead to your removal from the church and even from this life. Unresponsive Israel, unrepentant Israel, rebellious Israel was removed from Jerusalem. They were removed from the promised land, the inheritance that God had promised the offspring of Abraham. God removed them from the promised land. And the city where his name was to dwell was destroyed. There's a serious and a solemn warning then in these verses. And just as Israel became a taunt to their neighbours, mocked and derided, so would we. Do you want to hear someone deride you? You call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a Christian if you're living in a settled state of unrepentance? You face serious and possibly terminal discipline, and you'll bring the gospel into disrepute. The anger of God is a fearful thing to fall into. Verse 5 of this psalm tells us what motivates such serious discipline. It's not only the anger of God, but also his jealousy. God is jealous for his name. Well, he had set Israel in Palestine to be a light and a witness to those nations. To be distinctive, to be different, to be faithful to him, and to show the nations around that there is a holy, a righteous, an omnipotent God to serve. And to be reckoned with. A purpose then that goes back to the creation mandate. Man was made in the image of God to rule over creation and represent God in the creation. But just as Adam and Eve rebelled, so did faithless Israel rebel and fail to represent God to the nations around them. It could be seen, instead of being distinctive, they took on the practices of the pagan nations around them. And they defiled the temple, as we read in 1 Chronicles 36. They weren't being distinctive at all. They were being just like the nations around them, doing abominable things in the name of worship of God in the temple. God is jealous for his name today. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, are you living a distinctive life? Are you living a life which is evidently set apart from, separate from the world and its principles and practices and ideals and philosophies? Or are you indulging in its sordid practices? How distinctive is your speech? How distinctive is your conduct? Are you known as a man, woman, child of integrity, true to your word? Is it clear from what you do and say, and from what you don't do and what you don't say, that you're following Christ? Is your life marked, distinguished by Christ-likeness? The Christ-likeness that we are called to live up to. And if we are honest and true, we must acknowledge that we, each one of us, have failed to live up to this high calling as we ought. And so our disobedience in this area is always a call for discipline. We must more consciously strive to live up to the calling with which we have been called. We must more consciously strive to seek to live in a Christ-like way. But we do so not in our own strength, but with the help of the Spirit of God who indwells us. We acknowledge that we are worthy of discipline, being disciplined, because we are none of us perfect. In verse 6, the psalmist calls on God to pour out his anger rather upon the nations that don't know him, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon his name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. It was God, of course, who had raised up the nations to bring Judah down. But nevertheless, God has promised that although Babylon was to be his instrument of wrath and judgment and discipline then against his people, Babylon itself would in time be paid back for their own sin, and their kingdom would be taken away from them and become a ruin also, given to the Medes and Persians. Jeremiah makes that turn of events clear in Jeremiah 25. He says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." It's the destruction of Jerusalem. "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." Those under the discipline of God, who perceive the discipline of the Lord, will ask the question of verse 5, "How long? How long will it last? How long, O Lord?" In Judah's captivity, it was going to be 70 years. You know, there's no complaint that the treatment of Israel is unfair or unjust. Nowhere in Scripture do we see Israel complaining that that's not fair, God. You know, 70 years is too long, Lord. No, that's not fair. There's none of that, is there? There's a recognition, acknowledgement that punishment is just. They're still hurting. They're hoping that the punishment will not go much longer. How long, O Lord, is a question that will be asked by many who know suffering. whether it be a result of coming under the discipline of God, or whether it be a result of living in a fallen world. As we were reminded again this morning, not all suffering that we face is because of our own personal sin, because we have done something wrong. We suffer because we live in a fallen world. But it always behoves us to examine ourselves when we do suffer, to see if we have need of repentance. To see, is there anything, Lord, that I need to repent of? Is this suffering that I am enduring now because of unacknowledged sin in my life? Show me, Lord, is there something that I should repent of? Is there something I must turn from that may have brought your displeasure? Which leads to the second point. It is confession of sin. It is realization of sin's consequence. Verses 8 and 10. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. So having lamented the awful destruction at the hand of a justly angry and jealous God, the psalmist confesses the iniquities of the nation and he cries for help. His attention is no longer on, why aren't you dealing with Babylon, Lord? Are you allowing these enemies into Jerusalem? No, it's now acknowledging their own wrongdoing. It's acknowledging their own sin. And we then need to cultivate the same attitude, don't we? We need to stop looking at other people. We need to stop asking why God isn't dealing with him. Why God isn't dealing with her. Because God is dealing with you. It is you that he is concerned with. You have need of coming to God in this humble acknowledgement of iniquity and sin. You have need to express that desire of or for his compassion and deliverance. Because this is where this discipline, and all discipline then, is designed to lead. God intends the unpleasantness of discipline. As we've read in Hebrews 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's unpleasant. God uses the unpleasantness of discipline to drive us to himself, to loosen our dependence upon ourselves and upon this world and the things within it. He intends it to bring us very low. Because only from that humble, lowered position will we genuinely cry out to him for help. We need to be brought to an end of ourselves. Because we are by nature so proud and so self-reliant and so independent. We need to be brought to an end of ourselves in order to rely much more upon our God. And this is perhaps the most important point of this psalm. It's an acknowledgement of sin. It's not an excusing of sin. And this again is something that should mark us out as distinctive from the culture in which we live. We live in a blame culture, don't we? It's always someone else's fault. We see it in our homes, don't we, with our children. It's always the other one's fault. Don Carson, in his book, The Gagging of God, which he wrote in the early 90s, describes this attitude that we see around us and that we see in ourselves as selfism. He says that it's taken to the end of the 20th century for self-centeredness to be made a virtue. For whining self-pity, a reason others must take one more course in sensitivity training. The culture in which we live, it's all about me. Selfism. That's the philosophy, isn't it, that we live in. I never do anything wrong. Do I? It was my upbringing. It was my parents. It was my siblings, my brother, my sister. It was my schooling. It was my family. It was my genes. It was my circumstances. It was my children. It was my husband. It was my wife. It was my job. But it wasn't my fault. Never my fault. Friends, we need to stop making excuses. We need to come to God. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to acknowledge our iniquity. We need to come with the same cry as the psalmist, don't remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. The psalmist speaks in terms of salvation and deliverance and atonement, because that's what's needed to deal with our iniquities. That's what's needed to deal with our selfism. If God is to forget our iniquities and place them as far as the east is from the west, as another psalmist says, atonement has to be made. We have to be made at one with God. You see, the heart of atonement, at one meant with God. We must be reconciled with God. We must be given a right standing with God. Our sin must therefore be dealt with. And there is only one way that happens. And that way is at Calvary. That is where atonement was made for all of the sin of all of God's people. In that final, once and for all time act of substitutionary sacrifice, where the Lord Jesus bore that sin in his own body. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, in order that he receive the punishment, the just punishment that sin deserves. The wages of sin, death. The eternal Son of God died as he paid the wages for the sin that he was enduring. And not just physical death. Not only did he breathe his last with his soul rent from his body, but he also endured that spiritual death on the cross in those hours of darkness where, as we were reminded in the song that we sang, the Father turned his face away from his Son and poured out the full cup and measure of wrath against the sin that he was bearing. In the darkness at Golgotha, Jesus' cry of dereliction showed us that he had been abandoned by his Father and left his beloved Son, with whom he was well pleased, to suffer alone there on the cross, where Jesus then descended into hell as he made atonement for your sin, believer. Christ's finished work then at Calvary is the basis that we plead with God not to remember our former iniquities. Christ's finished work at Calvary is the basis that we plead the compassion of God to come speedily to us. Christ's finished work at Calvary is the basis of our deliverance and atonement. We plead no other name, no other work, no other grounds. As we confess our sin, we plead Christ. This is ultimately then for the glory of his name. As we come confessing our iniquity, We do so with an eye to his glory. We don't take any credit to ourselves. We don't take any glory to ourselves. We seek God's glory. We seek Christ's glory. We seek his exaltation. That's the mark of true confession, true repentance. We take none of it for ourselves. You see, the reason we come under the discipline is because we have lost sight of this. We have stopped living for the glory of God and instead have begun to live for our own selfish ambition and our selfish desires and our own personal preferences. Friends, we need to refocus upon the glory of God, who is the first and chiefest being. God is the first and chiefest being. He is the focus. He is to be our all and all. He is to be preeminent in our lives. Always. Because as Isaiah 42:8 tells us, God will not give his glory to another. And we see here the consequences of our sin. The nations are saying, where is their God? As we've already seen, our settled sinful behaviour brings the gospel into disrepute. Why should the nation say, where is their God? When a church is split apart and disintegrates, those around us may well ask themselves, where is their God? But if you're not living to glorify God, the same question can be asked personally of you. Where is your God? You who pretend that this God means so much to you, does he really? Are you really intentionally living for him? Are you really intentionally seeking his own glory? Which is, as the Shorter Catechism tells us, the chief end of man. We must set our eyes and our focus upon our God. We don't want the nations to be saying around us, where is their God? It should be clear where our God is as we live devoted lives for him. God is in heaven. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be exalted. We're living for him. We're living Godward lives, intentionally glorifying him in what we say, in what we do, in what we think. It was important for the psalmist in verse 10 to see, for vengeance to be seen to be done, so that the nations would see that God had not left the scene and still had regard for his particular people, that his people would be living for him, that he was a God to be served and feared. Vengeance will be seen to be done. In Israel's day, it was to take 70 years. For us, well, we don't exact the payment for suffering. God will pay back persecutors that he may have raised up to discipline us or to discipline his people. We will see justice done, but perhaps we won't see it until the last day. That is in the Lord's hand. It is right to request the downfall and vengeance upon the wicked, at whose hands such intensity of suffering may come. And we should warn then the nations to flee from that wrath to come. And so this goes on, having seen the nature of discipline, seen the confession that should follow from that we go on to trust in God's deliverance. The third point, trusting in God's delivering power. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you, verse 11. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbours the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. It's only according to God's great power that those who are doomed to die can be preserved. That described Judah going into captivity, into Babylon, describes us. Well, we are doomed to die as well, aren't we? We're doomed to die because we are sinners. We are, by nature, dead in sin in the first place. And we are naturally objects of wrath. Only then, by God's delivering power, can we be made alive in Christ. Can we be raised with Christ? Can we be seated with Christ? By grace you have been saved, by faith, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2. It is this regenerating, saving, exalting power that has already been at work in exalting Christ that shall rescue us from eternal doom, that shall preserve us from that death. We who are doomed to die shall be saved. Hallelujah. Is this true of you? Do you know this to be true for yourself? Because each one of us in this room this evening is by nature on the road to destruction, is by nature doomed to die. But God, because of his very great love for us, while we were yet sinners, dead in sin, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Do you know this life-giving power of God? Do you know this life-giving deliverance in Christ in your own life? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Christ alone to be your Saviour? Well, flee to him now to escape from that destruction that is coming. It's coming upon all who will refuse to bow the knee, who refuse the gospel, to all who are outside of Christ, who taunt, will have their taunts returned upon them. God will not be mocked. If you taunt him, if you're saying, I don't believe this God can do anything, I don't believe this God is worth serving, where is this God? Be assured that you will bow the knee. You will bow the knee soon enough. Because the Bible tells us every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that will be to the glory of God. You will give glory to God. Will you do so now? Will you do so now, repenting of your sin? Will you do so now while atonement can be made? Acknowledging your sin, you come crying to him, trusting in his Son for life? Or will you leave it till the day of judgment, when you glorify him at the bar of judgment under his eternal wrath in hell? Repentant believer, your theme for eternity will be thanksgiving, which is how the psalm concludes. We will give thanks to you forever. Thanksgiving for God's deliverance. In spite of your sin and wrongdoing, God delivers all who come to him in faith in Christ. And this will generate praise from generation to generation as we recount God's salvation and God's glory to our children and our children's children, recounting his praise. As one commentator has put it, here is a faith-filled anticipation of a brighter future day. Remember that this psalm is uttered from the ashes of Jerusalem. It is a hopeless condition. And yet, at the end of this psalm, the psalmist is exhibiting a steadfast trust in God's delivering power. He has confidence in God. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. There's a confidence in God, and that applies to all of us who are in Christ. We put our trust in God's deliverance, God's power, and we are confident then that he is able to do immeasurably more than we can even think or imagine. We have such confidence because we are God's people. We are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. God himself is our shepherd. And we are those whom the good shepherd has sought and saved. And so we conclude with the psalmist with praise. The psalm began with a lament, almost an incredulity at the utter destruction that the psalmist perceives around him in the ashes of Jerusalem. But it concludes with a steadfast, confident word of praise to our God, as we've been brought to see the nature of discipline and the need then to acknowledge and confess and repent of our sin, and especially that for which we may perceive the Lord's discipline. And we're brought finally to trust in God's delivering, saving power. Here's how we must respond to discipline then. It is with humility, with a refocus on Christ. Christ is our Saviour. All for the glory of God by his power to his praise. So God will not be mocked. Acknowledge your sin.